Let's bow our heads as we pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Heavenly Father, you have graciously given us life for another day in your care. We thank you for the gospel that you have blessed us with, calling each of us into your kingdom and into your family through the waters of baptism. We ask, Lord, that you would extend that grace to all, that you would cause them to hear your word and to receive the faith that is granted through that word, that they too would believe in the gospel, trust in Christ for their salvation, and live for all eternity. We ask, Lord, that you would especially be with those that we know in our hearts and in our minds that are going through difficult times. We pray especially this day for our brother Merv, that you would continue to watch over him, give him strength to endure the pain that has been coursing through his body for several months now. We ask that you would be with him, especially 1 week from today as he undergoes a procedure to help alleviate that pain. Please allow all of that to go well and smoothly and allow the procedure to bring him relief so that he can have the permanent procedure done that would enable him to enjoy life better once more. We ask, Lord, that you would watch over Ellie as she goes on a trip this coming week to visit her son, thank you. Her son, as he has just retired and will enjoy some time together in Missouri, we ask that you would keep her and her family safe as they travel and give them enjoyment together. We ask also that you would watch over Carrie, who has an issue with his heart racing and has already had it shocked. We ask that you would find a way to bring that heart racing back to normal so that he can continue on in his life and fulfill the vocations that you have granted to him. Be also with Jim, who has lung cancer and will be undergoing treatments for that. We ask that you would bless those treatments, use those means as a way to bring healing to him and grant him strength during this time to him and to his family. They can endure and trust in you for all things. We also lift up Brent, who has been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. We ask that you would give him and his family strength as well during this difficult time. Help them to accept this as the reality, but also then to go through with the treatments that are prescribed for him, that you would indeed bless those treatments and bring him back to health, and giving him and all of these a taste of the eternal health that you have in store for us as Christ returns on the last day. We thank you for that promise of life and salvation that is ours in Christ, that life and salvation that we get to learn about today as we study your word. Open our hearts and our minds that we can grow in faith and trust in you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Come on in.
All right.
Well, I hope you are prepared to fly today. We're going to get through all of chapter 2 and 20 verses of chapter 3.
Oh,
you got it? We can do this, all right? Positive attitudes, we can do this. And even without taking Philippians 4:13 out of context, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. Okay. That's dealing with contentment, though. So Romans 2, Pastor Elliot said you got through the first few verses of Romans 2, but he went back and talked some about homosexuality last week. So we'll start at the beginning of chapter 2, just so we get that back in our minds. If somebody would read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 to get us started, that would be great. Let you go. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 to start. Joan, go ahead.
Therefore you have no excuse, O man, everyone who judges for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judges those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed.
All right, good. So in chapter 1, in the last major section of chapter 1, what was the main idea Paul was communicating? What was his topic? End of chapter 1.
What unbelievers do, all these things.
Okay, so unbelievers, especially unbelievers in
Christ.
And even in general, God himself. So those who just reject that there is any type of God, any type of law above them. So he's condemning those who are outright atheists who practice any type of immorality. Okay, so that's the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2, then, starts off with strong words. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. So now, what direction is he taking? Who is he targeting here?
No, but I don't think so. He tells us that we can judge, but it depends on whether you're judging when you're doing the same thing, or whether you're judging whether you're helping this person to come back to Christ.
Okay. So, what kind of judging are we talking about here? Is this the judge that an earthly judge does as his occupation?
Pride.
Self-righteous.
Okay, so Paul in the opening chapter is talking about spirituality, right? He's not talking, well, he's talking about worldly unrighteousness. But here as we go into this judging aspect, he's not talking to those who only occupy the position of a judge. He's talking to all those who have heard the words of chapter 1 and who have said, ah, yeah, look at all those wicked and those unrighteous ones out there, those who are without God, they are surely evil and have deserved all that is coming to them, and rightfully so. But what happens when that's what we hear, and that's what we're used to thinking?
We deserve the same thing.
Okay. We get built up in our righteousness. Well, at least I'm not like that, right? And so Paul here has another level for the hearer. Okay? Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, and that's all of us. We all do pass judgment, but especially those with this attitude of moralism. Okay, so to that ism that says we can achieve some type of righteousness by doing good things. Okay, moralism, following good morals. And again, this is not bad. Moralism, morals are not bad. Okay, following good ethics, good practices, not bad things. But to think you're gaining something with God in that context is. And remember, what is Paul building up to in this book? What is his main theme of the epistle?
That we're saved by grace through faith.
Righteousness through faith in Christ, right? Not by anything else. And then we get that in Romans 1, 16 and 17, right? That's the theme verse for the epistle, and that's what's going to be the target for Paul here. But before he gets there, he's going to undo every other type of righteousness that we can experience. Okay. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Judgment, whether it's condemning or valuing, if that's the right word, honoring or praising. Okay, yeah, that was a good thing you did. That was a bad thing you did. You're acknowledging that there is a right and a wrong. And in so doing, you're bringing judgment upon yourself. Okay, and so what comes to mind is what Jesus teaches about judging. What's Jesus never says don't judge, but there's a way to do it. And how is there? What's the right way to judge?
With love.
Okay, with love. Why?
Because of course we're sinful people, so we want to bring our brother back to Christ.
Okay, good. Yeah, and so we're always keeping that in mind. That parable of forgiveness, right? That the parable of the merciful master, but the unmerciful servant. Forgiven 10,000 talents, but the servant won't forgive 100 denarii. Okay? God has forgiven us so much, we need to be ready to forgive others. Like that. Okay? Just like that. Okay? And so that's what needs to move and direct our judging of others too. So when we go to judge, and I'm looking to take that little speck out of your eye, what must first I do with what's in my eye? What's in my eye? Yeah, so you say, oh yeah, look at all that wickedness and unrighteousness out there, but what's truly in here too? After all, what is the only thing that separates you from the unrighteous in the world?
Christ. Our baptism.
Still faith in Christ, right? That's the only difference, really. Because you are at the same time saint and sinner by faith in Christ. They are at the same time just sinner. They have no saints in them apart from Christ. So faith in Christ is what separates there. Okay, so in this act of judging, they practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So, yeah, you might not break the commandments in the way that the rest of the world does, but do you still break the commandments?
Yes.
Yeah. And if you need help in figuring out how you're doing that, you can look at the catechism. Right? Because Luther lays out what you're not supposed to do, but also what you are supposed to do in helping your neighbor in every single aspect of their life. And we don't do that very well at all. Sometimes we do, but not very often. Okay? So we are guilty as well. We are all in the situation of facing the judgment of God. Okay? So nobody is beyond that. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What is forbearance?
God puts up with us. Really.
Okay. God puts up with us. Toleration?
Yeah.
It's close to that. Anybody have another definition of forbearance? We often see it with patience. But forbearance, at least in the modern English definition of that, is abstaining from doing what you have a right to do. So God has a right to condemn and send right away automatically into hell. All of us. But he forbears. And he does not do that. He abstains from that for the sake of what?
Christ.
Christ, the gospel, repentance. So Paul here is saying, why is God being kind to you and allowing you not to be sentenced right away? Is that so you can continue on in your unrighteousness and your judgment of others? No. What's the end goal here?
Repentance.
Repentance. Okay. God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's an ongoing thing for the Christian, right? But at the same time, you are
sinner and saint.
Sinner and saint, fully. So we need to continue to hear that we are sinners and that we are justified. And we can't just hear it once and say, oh, that's enough, now I can worry about other things. It's an ongoing thing. The ups and downs we talked about with the Colossians study, right? We go out and live our life, but we always come back to the gospel. We go out, we come back. We go out, we come back. Let's see. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Okay, your hard and impenitent heart.
Not repentant.
Yeah, not repentant. Yeah, and that's the word in the Greek is the ametanoia. So it's the non-repenting heart. That's what impenitence is.
That would be not responding to the gospel, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What is penitent? What does it mean to be repentant?
To turn around and follow God.
Okay. Turn around. Turn away from
what we were doing.
Yeah. And not just because, oh, we got caught and we don't want to be punished, right? But there's an actual true feeling of remorse.
Sorrow.
Yeah, I did something wrong. And I'm guilty of that. And I don't want to do that again. Will I do that again?
Mm-hmm.
Probably. Okay? But the desire is there to change. That's repentance. I don't want this anymore. And to turn away. But you still need help in doing that. You can't do that perfectly by ourselves. Okay. So, what does Paul acknowledge here? That there is wrath that is coming on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Is that a separate day than the second coming of Christ?
No.
No. Same day. So, for those who are not in Christ, who are in their own righteousness, that day will be a day of wrath. And for those who are in Christ, in his righteousness, that will be a day of rejoicing. Yeah. Joy. Okay, because we'll be separated out as the sheep and not the goats. And not because of anything we did, but because of what Christ has done. Okay. Any questions on those verses? Okay, 6 and following through 11. Let's see if that breaks properly. Yep, okay, verses 6 through 11. Somebody read those from Virginia. Thank you.
He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality.
All right, good. He will render to each one according to his works. So, how do we temper these words from Paul? How do we rightfully understand this next section?
In one part of the Bible, Christ was asked, what is the works that we're supposed to do? And he said, believe in the one that God has sent.
Yep. Yeah, from John 6, I think. Yeah, believe in the one whom God has sent. Okay, so that's the work, right? But even that you need help with. You can't do that on your own. Casual observer or listener or reader of this text would think, what?
Good works.
Ah, good works. Okay, so what must I do to be saved?
Believe in Jesus.
Casual observer and reader of this text. Not a believer yet, so to speak.
And good works.
Yeah, which is, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Okay, so what does that sound like?
Good work saves.
Be good. Right? Be a patient person, be a kind person, and be seeking those glorious things. Don't be wicked. Look at the counter to that. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Okay, so, casual observer who doesn't know the gospel, or even to the casual Christian who's not well-trained in Lutheran dogma, right? How will you read this?
Be good.
Be good and get reward. Mm-hmm. Follow unrighteousness and be condemned. How do we understand this in the light of the gospel, in the light of the overarching theme of this epistle? What is Paul communicating?
By grace are you saved through faith.
Okay, so then interpret that first section with that understanding. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. How do you who are saved do that?
Through our faith in Christ.
Through Christ, yeah. By your attention to him, your dedication to him, your faith in him.
Verse 16, God's power to save everyone who believes in
him. Okay. Yeah, that's Romans 1:16, right? Yeah. That's God's power to save. And so in the light of the gospel, we understand that then. We are seeking, or we're going doing this by patience and while doing, seeking glory and honor and immortality through faith in Christ. We know the object of the faith and what gives us that eternal life. Okay? But counter to that, those who are self-seeking, so inwardly driven, paying attention to themselves, and do not obey the truth. What truth specifically here?
The gospel.
The gospel of Christ. Do not follow what Christ has done, but obey unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury. Okay. Wrath and fury. Pretty strong words. Now we don't see that a whole lot, I guess, in our a day and age where we see somebody truly get angry and explode. Okay, but yeah, this is the wrath and fury God has against sin. And we will see against those who are unrighteous on that list, because of their lack of faith in Christ. The wrath and fury, this will be theirs. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. This calls into mind the end of the Athanasian Creed, too. Those who do good will go on to eternal life, and those who do evil will not. What's the good and what's the evil again? Good is
the gospel, believing.
Faith in Christ. Evil is
unbelief.
Okay, that's how we interpret those things in light of the gospel. Okay, so everyone who is evil or does evil are those who are the unbelievers. Right, those who are not righteous in Christ, and for them they have tribulation and distress. The Jew first and also the Greek. What's Paul doing here by listing those guys out?
Even God's people.
Even God's people. So what do we start to see here already in this epistle from Paul?
That all people are saved.
There's even Jews that believe.
Okay, what's the last word there, or last sentence. There's no partiality.
Right.
So if you believe, or if you believe, no matter what your grace is, then you will receive eternal life. But if you don't believe in the gospel and in Christ, it doesn't matter what your race is, you will not receive eternal life. For God shows no partiality. Okay, what does that mean?
So when you say Greek, you mean the Gentiles, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, first for the Jew and also the Greek.
Greek really kind of mean everybody else.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's why we would say, looking at the
Gentiles.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure the word is, well, first for the Jew, and then, oh, it actually does say the Greek, not the ethnos. That's usually what we get for the Gentiles. But Hellenos is the word for Hellenistic Greek. So in the Greek, that's what they use to tell themselves. So it does say the Greek, but that's what Paul's getting at, Jew and Gentile alike. No partiality shown. So in the eyes of God, and with regard to sin and the law, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek. Okay. What do you do with Christ? Trust in him or reject him? That's all that matters. Okay. In God's sight. Okay. So, righteousness for the moralist, the judge who says all of that is wicked and those are unrighteous out there, has to recognize that he or she is still sinful themselves, still guilty of the same things, even though they don't view them in the same way that the world out there does. And so, even the judge, who is righteous and moral, is in need of Christ. Okay? So Paul knocks out this version of righteousness then to moralism. Okay, following that, any questions on that section? Okay, told you. I'm trying to fly here. 12 through 16. Next section, 12 through 16. And then we'll do Mimi next.
For all have sinned without the law, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, we are a law; they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus.
Okay, good. So, back to 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So what is this saying?
Everybody.
Yeah. No excuse, right? Oh, well, we didn't have the law. The law wasn't given to us. We're not the Jews. So how can you hold us accountable the same way you're going to hold them accountable? Okay. Whether you're under the law or not, you will still suffer and perish, whether it's with the law or without the law. Okay. Because of sin. And Paul then goes on to describe that, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Works righteousness. How do we avoid that? Or not avoid it. How do we interpret this?
Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind.
Okay. Yep. It's the law, the first table of the law.
Actually, right? Christ did it for us.
Okay. So, yeah, by faith in Christ, of course, that we do keep the law. Mm-hmm. And that's part of the simile going on as well. Okay. At the same time, we keep the law and we don't. Tension. Okay. It doesn't make sense, but that's the reality.
We try.
Okay. Oh, we try, sure. We try. And, yeah.
We fail.
Yep. We try and we fail. And there are a lot of non-Christians who try and fail, too. They have the law written on their hearts. They know what's right and wrong, but separated from them, we have faith that covers over those failures. The unrighteous, the unbeliever does not. Chuck.
I was going to say, don't you believe everyone has the law written in their hearts? I think even a murderer who kills somebody knows it's wrong to kill somebody.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, and that's what we get here. 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Okay. So, yeah, they by nature they do what the law requires. So by nature in them, I mean, that's part of the image of God, I would say, that's still attached but has been corrupted. There's a what we've talked about, that book, What We Can't Not Know. It's the natural law. It's built into all of mankind. There are those Ten Commandments that has been programmed into each and every one of us. And having those Ten Commandments is not the power to be saved, but to know what is truly expected of God and what He has created us for. Worship of Him, honoring of His name, keeping of the Sabbath, holy, this preaching of His Word, keeping that honored among us, honoring those who are in authority over us, preserving life, preserving marriage, preserving property, preserving reputation, preserving the desire for others' reputation or properties. Okay, so those are all the things that are built into each and every one of us. So there, yeah, there's got to be in each person that voice that's there in their heart that's saying that's just not right. Mm-hmm. But what wins out? I don't want to say it's like the little angel and the devil on the shoulders, you know, wrestling back and forth. I mean, we are by nature sinful and unclean. That's who we are from conception. And so unless we have the Word of God moving us in the right direction, we're pretty much going to fall away and go the wrong direction. But even so, if you follow the law perfectly, but still have a sinful heart, you're not righteous in God's sight.
It draws my thoughts back to the beginning of back in chapter 1. Mm-hmm. For since the creation of the world, they have seen the things of God.
Yeah. Yeah. Harkens back to that, and that's why Paul can say what he does so strongly about those who don't even believe there's a God. How can you not? And we talk about that. Look around you. Right now with the day school kids, we're going through the first article of the creed. That's the creation, right? Believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Yesterday in our morning devotion, I talked about the human body. I looked up how many atoms make up the human body. Anybody know? Anybody ever looked that up before? There's a guess that's out there. It's 7 billion billion billion. That's the guess. That's the estimate. Okay. So a 7 with 27 zeros behind it.
What's less than a Google?
What's a Google?
1 in 100 zeros.
Oh, 100 zeros. Okay, yeah. So less than a Google. Okay. But then you multiply that by how many billion people are in the world. And then you multiply that by all the atoms that make up the world and all of creation. And this is what God has in His control. Okay. He knows all of these things. And to have all of that working properly and beautifully in accordance with God's design. I mean, if He steps away at all, it's all ruined. Okay, so how can the world then, anybody, look at all this and say, no God? Okay, and that's why Paul says that. I mean, he goes there and to that point. So those who say there is no God, those who act unrighteously, have no excuse. The law is on their heart. Okay, by their nature, the Gentiles do what they are supposed to do. And so they are a law to themselves. And again, those who do the law are the ones who are justified, not those who hear the law. So there's a distinction Paul makes there again. The Jews are thinking, well, we're the ones who received the law. We've heard the law, so we are righteous because of that. But Paul's saying, yeah, you can hear the law all you want, but if you're not doing it, you're not actually righteous. I mean, it makes sense, right? You hear all the time. Red light means stop. I've heard it, I'm righteous. If you don't do it, you're guilty. Right, you can say it all you want, but if you don't do it, it doesn't matter. Okay, so doing it is what justifies, not just hearing it. Okay? They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Again, this is not works righteousness, of course. This is just how it works with the law in understanding these things, to separate Jew from the Gentile. Okay? Hearer versus doer. Okay? But these things, even these Gentiles, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, testifies to this, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, by grace. And what do we do with that?
Well, God isn't judging works. He's judging whether you have faith in Christ or not. You're covered in Christ's righteousness.
Okay. Yep. And even for the Jew who claims, I've heard the law and I've done the law. Well, we get into this aspect of judging the secrets of men. What are the secrets of men?
It's really in their hearts.
Okay. So we sin by what?
Our thought, word, and deed.
Yeah, it's not just our outward actions and even our words, but what's inside in our hearts and our minds, too. Hearts and minds. Okay. So the secret thoughts will be judged as well. Okay. Questions? Okay. Moving on, 17 through 24. Mimi, you want to read that for us, please? Thank you.
Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you.
All right, that sounded like the NIV. Is that what your Bible means? Mm-hmm. Okay. Pretty close. Okay. So Paul, now, directing comments to the Jew that might be in the midst that's there, who may have the same type of bloodline that Paul does, who are by blood Jew, and who might have in their thinking still, even as Christians, more special. We've got something going for us here. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? A long run-on sentence from Paul. Known for this. Okay? This is what he does. So what is he saying here? To the Jews.
Well, if you teach others to do something, but you don't do it yourself.
Okay. Oh, you hypocrites.
Yeah, so hypocriticism, right? Hypocrisy.
And man, has that been true? Have we seen a lot of that in this day and age?
Yeah.
The TV evangelists who are caught with prostitutes. And, and what you hear a lot of people say, you know, oh, boy, the church is so hypocritical. You have these people that runs rampant.
So we get to these last words. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you.
Yep.
Can we apply that to ourselves? Yeah. And why we still hear that today, right? I'm not going to go to church. I don't want to belong to the church because it's full of
hypocrites.
Yeah. Of which I am chief. You're right. they don't understand the reality of repentance that's in there. Again, that desire not to be like that. We don't want to continue in that path, but we know by our sinful nature that we do. And that's what we confess. That's where our forgiveness lies. We want to continue to work against that desire, okay, as best that we can. But the outside world doesn't get that. All they see is you say one thing, you do another. Okay? And that's true. We are sinners, that's what we do. Let's see, going back, talking about the Jew again, kind of boasting in their existence and their identity as those who are called by God. If you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and that's what they thought, okay, that they were the chosen ones, so they've got the right path. They're the ones who are going to lead everybody. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So this is big stuff, right? And Paul is, you know, will say this too later on in Romans, that it's not to be taken lightly that God did choose a people to bring about the promise. He gave them certain gifts and promises, okay, that through them there would be this great Messiah. So that's not to be taken lightly or just cast aside. They do have, in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So at least they get that, these Jewish people. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? So what you're applying to everybody else needs to come back and hit you too. Okay, so the Jew, in Paul's day and before that, would say, we are the righteous because we are God's people. Look at the rest of the world. They're not doing what they should be doing in accordance with God's word. Okay? But that's not what God wanted for them. That's not how they were to be to the rest of the world. And they are to recognize we are chosen by God to bring about his truth to the world, that there is a Messiah coming who will save us all. And that's what the message is to be proclaimed. Okay, but rather, they hoarded it in for themselves. And we see this with the chief priests and the elders in Jesus' time. No, they don't want to let go of the vineyard. They don't want to let go of what God has given to them and give it to others. No way. It's theirs. They want it.
Jesus has some pretty harsh words about folks like that, and maybe us, brood of vipers.
Yeah, because where does that line of thinking come from?
Sinful selves.
Sinful selves, yeah. Just read President Harrison. No, it wasn't President Harrison. It was Pastor Heath Curtis. He's in charge of the stewardship for the Synod. That just sent out an email regarding stewardship and that mentality. Stewardship, right? Stewardship mentality starts with the notion that nothing we have is ours. It's all God's. So we manage it for him. Okay? That's the problem that we have with the people in Paul's day and in Jesus' day as the Jews. They think everything that God has given to them is theirs. It's their possession. They have to do everything to protect it. Kind of like the talent given to the servant. Don't do anything with it. I got to bury it, protect it. Don't want it taken away. But it's not theirs to begin with. It's been given to them to take care of and to use for the sake of others, right? Not the self.
Pastor?
Yeah.
Isn't that kind of like saying we're saved by it because we're Abraham's children or because we're go to a certain church or something like that?
Yep. Yeah. Yep, and you as Christians are saved because you are Abraham's children.
Yes, we are.
But by what?
Christ.
Faith in Christ, not by blood or descendants. So you could have been Isaac himself, but had you not believed in the promised Messiah, you would not be saved. Mm-hmm. That's the only thing that saves. Not any type of human blood, right? Apart from Christ, of course. And so, yeah, by faith, that's the understanding what the right child of Abraham is. Paul will say that later on, too.
Yeah.
He'll make that very clear. Paul, who is a Jew. Okay. 21. There's still, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? Yeah. Okay. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Yeah. You who abhor idols, you rob temples. You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Pastors are guilty of this too, right? No pastor can stand in the pulpit and preach the law and not expect to have it accuse him too. And that's what most, at least what pastors are trained in our synod, that when you preach a sermon, the first person you're preaching to is yourself. Okay, how is this going to impact me? And then you'll know how it's going to impact your people too. Okay, so if you hear pastors preach, and sometimes we'll do this, and we say, you, yeah, we're talking to you, but we know it's talking to us too. We're not self-righteous in saying it's not us, it's you. But that's so that you hear that and know it's me. But I also know I'm preaching to myself too.
Three pointing.
Yeah, right. The finger pointing, right? One at you, but three pointing back at yourself. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Okay, so... I guess built in inside of sinful nature is a natural hypocrisy. Right? I mean, that's what the Jewish people did. That's what Christians do too. We need to proclaim the law. We need to proclaim righteousness in Christ. We need to proclaim, what's the old bumper sticker? I'm not perfect, just forgiven. Right? And Christian, and that's what I think a challenge to that idea of hypocrisy. Christians shouldn't be claiming they are perfect in their works. In Christ, yeah, I am. Yeah, but we don't lord that over anybody else or use that as a leverage against anybody else. That's the good news. It's positive. Okay? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Can that ever be fully remedied by us? No. It's an ongoing thing, right? It's going to continue on until the day Christ returns. There's no way around it. And those who are righteous in Christ, who are Christians, who belong to the church, they will continue to proclaim as we do. Well, we even hear that now with abortion. Those who are Christians should be rightfully adamant against abortion. But then I hear some Christians argue, well, don't speak so strongly. Are you offering to adopt those that aren't aborted? Are you offering to help those up? Right? And there are some, but is that a reason not to strongly advocate against it? No, it's almost a hypocrisy type thing, a fight against hypocrisy. Well, I'm sorry, not all of us are in the position to do that. Okay, and we need to be stewards and honor the vocations God has given to us. I mean, God doesn't say your moralism is based on extenuating circumstances. Right, what's right is right, what's wrong is wrong, regardless. Okay, and God's not going to look and see all these gray areas that we've created. He's going to see black and white. Okay, what is right and what is wrong. Not saying anything against adoption, of course. If you can do it and you have the means to do that, great. And that, there's definitely a need for that. Okay, that shouldn't be a reason not to proclaim against abortion. Let's see, 25. Any other questions on or comments on that section? Okay, 25 through the end of the chapter.
How are you, Chuck?
Thank you.
Go ahead. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God.
Good.
Sorry for chuckling, but I couldn't be more confused having read that now. That's one you got to read over again. With the circumcision, uncircumcision.
Yeah.
Good.
Thank you. When I was reading through that, the first time I read through that, I couldn't help but substitute baptism for circumcision.
Oh.
Because in our modern context, that's what we have. And that's what is the mark upon God's people. Okay, so maybe understanding that, for baptism indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision or your baptism becomes unbaptism. So how would we understand that? What is the law in that sense?
Ten Commandments. Right?
Well, if we're talking about baptism and the gospel, we would say Paul, I think, distinguishes between there's a law of works and there's a law of faith. Right? So not keeping a law of faith. So if you say, oh, I'm baptized, but not going to go to church, really don't need Christ, but that baptism is all I need, then that really baptism becomes an unbaptism.
And that's like people that say, oh, I'm getting saved.
Right. Yeah, but then,
so I can sin and do whatever I want to do
right.
because I'm going to be saved.
Yeah, exactly. So the same way would work with the circumcision aspect, too. Okay, circumcision on an eight-day-old child was to mark them as part of the covenant. But if they were to grow up and rebel against those promises of God and not stay in that faith and keep the Torah, the instruction of God, that circumcision would mean nothing to them. Okay, it's undone in that sense. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Yeah. Okay, because it's not about, again, your initial, well, we don't want to knock baptism, of course, but if we put that into those terms, can you be saved apart from baptism?
Yeah. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right. By faith in Christ. That's not to say if you come to faith and you have a chance to be baptized, you can say, I don't need to be baptized because I believe in Christ. You should still be baptized. Right? That's a command that's given. That's what Christ has instituted and instructed. Okay? But you can be saved apart from baptism if you have faith in Christ and couldn't be baptized.
Yeah, so that would be an extenuating circumstance.
Exactly, yeah. It's an exception to the rule.
Right.
And we don't want that to become the rule, no. Okay? We don't say, oh yeah, you don't need to be baptized, don't worry about it. If you're a Christian, you've read the Bible, you should be baptized if you're not already. Okay? Even as an adult. Okay, why? Well, it's coming up in Romans 6. Right? What's included in baptism? Did you not know that those of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death? And you too will be raised with him to new life. Okay? There's a vivid imagery that comes along with baptism that God wants all people who believe in Christ to have. Okay? Because again, what happens later on in life if you're not baptized? You face hard times, difficult situations. Your faith is challenged. Well, I believed once. Is that enough for me? Still dependent on you, right? Your inward self and your inward thoughts, not on actual baptism. So if you have baptism, if you've been baptized, that's the moment when God has acted on you and put you into Christ. So no matter what the devil throws at you, you can say, I'm baptized into Christ. Oh, it's a hymn we have, right? I am baptized into Christ. Okay? So it doesn't matter what happens, you can cling to that action, that one time historical concrete moment where God has acted to save you. Joan?
Well, there is, I don't know whether it's in the gospel or where those who believe and are baptized shall be saved.
Mm-hmm.
But those who, those who believe and are baptized shall be saved. But
those who do not believe shall be condemned. It's Mark 16.
You have to be baptized, but
not
because
be baptized.
Because God wants you to be, then you should
right.
be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and yeah, we have that in the Great Commission, right? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When Peter preaches and cuts the people to the heart, they say, what must we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, all of you, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins. Okay? And baptism now saves you. All this talk about baptism, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, he proclaims the gospel to him by the reading of the book of Isaiah. The eunuch comes to faith and says, hey, there's water, why shouldn't I be baptized? And Philip says, he does. He takes him down there and baptizes. He doesn't say, oh, well, you don't understand, but you already believe in Christ. You don't need baptism. The eunuch got it. And it's what was going on. That was part of being a Christian. And it's not just, as some Christians say today, a public statement of your faith. And when you're old enough now, this is your way of alerting the rest of the people that you are a Christian. Okay. It's an actual act of God for salvation. And you have that now. It's concrete. It's a moment in time that's happened.
The message of John the Baptist.
Yeah.
Repent.
Yeah. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? And he got baptized. He was baptizing. Real water baptism. Right? There's something to it.
Chuck? There's not much in this that we can, that we're not smart enough to really use logic on. But when you think about baptism and age of accountability, mm-hmm. that makes, there is absolutely no logic in that.
Yeah.
There's none.
Right. Yeah, and where does that thinking come from? Well, my argument is it comes from a lack of understanding that justification is by faith alone.
Yeah.
We must have some part to play in it. And if that's the case, and we're not condemned until we reject, well, then, a young person can't reject. They're not old enough to do that. So, yeah, they're okay.
And I mean, I'm not saying those people don't really believe in Christ, but
right.
they...
Well, it's...
You know, if you weren't accountable to until an age of accountability, you wouldn't die.
Yeah.
Because you wouldn't be...
Well, yeah, and that's an argument that's often used. Yeah, but if infants or, you know, under the age of 8 or whatever the age would be, are not sinners and not held accountable, then... why are they still dying? Right. Okay. Was recently reading the LCMS's response to the Left Behind series. Anybody ever read any of those books? Tim LaHaye, Terry Jenkins, all about the rapture and end times and all that stuff. One of the groups, the people that are raptured in the Asher are the Christians and any person under the age of 12. So there's your argument 12. For the age of accountability. 12 years old. That's their age. That's where they've capped it. Said, okay, up until that age, and they're probably thinking Old Testament Judaism type stuff, bar mitzvah. You know, you become an adult when you're age 12 or age 13 or whatever. Up until that point, you're innocent. There's no responsibility for sin. Okay. That's where that comes from. But again, that's underlying that is this lack of understanding that you don't save yourself anyway. It has to be an action done to you by God. He's the one who creates and sustains faith in your heart. And you don't do it by any decision. And even if you say, yeah, we all do, choose this day whom you shall serve. Well, Joshua's talking to believers already, right? He's not talking to the unrepentant heathen out in the world. He's talking to the followers of God. And so with faith in Christ, do you believe in Jesus? Do you accept him as your Savior? Yeah, you do. And you can say that because you have faith already. So again, apart from baptism, if you were to go and say, well, I wasn't baptized, but I know I'm a Christian. Well, when did you start believing? Can you pinpoint that time? Can you, apart from baptism, state clearly when you were converted to the Christian faith?
I don't think so.
No, my guess is even if you had an idea in mind, the actual conversion took place days, if not weeks or months before that. Because the process, I mean, it's already, and once faith already is there, then long before you say, oh, yes, I believe in Jesus, you've already believed. So you can't pinpoint that. Nobody can. But baptism gives us a sounding board for that. And whether or not I know when I believed, started to believe, I know God started to call me his child in baptism. That's the most important thing. And I believe that to be true. And there's your faith. Mimi, you had something. Sorry, go ahead. Labored on too.
So. Like, why is it some people don't believe in baptism until they're older?
Good question. Now, why do some people not believe in baptism until they're older, or converting until their last moments?
Because I'm sure there's a lot of people that have not been baptized.
Yeah. Yeah, well, they believe, what do they believe, how do they believe they are saved? They don't believe baptism is a sacrament, for one thing. They don't believe it's a saving act of God on the sinner.
They believe they stood up for Jesus.
Right, that's their moment of, their decision is what has saved them, not the act of baptism. Right. So, baptism, what is it then?
Just a little
icing on the cake. It's something to do. It's a public statement. Okay, yeah, I didn't want to have to go through life always attending your church. And so I wasn't baptized. But I want you to know I did believe this all along, so I'll be baptized as I'm dying. And that's coarse, and that's real harsh, and I don't know if anybody, I've never talked to anybody who's actually done that, but that's where that thinking would be. Okay, and that's whether they admit it or not, that's what's going on in the thinking.
That whole thinking started at the time of Reformation.
About?
The modern Baptist.
Yeah. Well, yeah, there were, along the lines of the Reformation, probably even a little before, the Anabaptists had come in. But Luther gave power to that movement inadvertently, in allowing others to rebel and say, well, the church's baptism isn't true baptism. We've got the true baptism. So whether or not you were baptized before, we must baptize you now. Baptize again. So already there's a questioning of the sacrament of baptism. And what makes the sacrament of baptism valid?
God does.
God's word, right? What does Luther say? What is baptism? It's the word combined with the water. Right? That's what makes a valid baptism. And not the person who performs it, not anything else. The word and the water attached to it. Chuck?
My great nephew, we went to his baptism dedication at Meadowbrook.
Mm-hmm.
You talk about the most next to nothing that you've ever seen.
Yeah.
Unbelievable.
Yeah. And that's a sad thing, I think, because what God has intended is that we would value baptism highly. Luther talks this way a lot. Remember your baptism. Remember daily. I mean, that's why we make the sign of the cross. When you make that sign of the cross, it's always a reminder of your baptism. And that's why in our sanctuary, well, our sanctuary doesn't have it. It kind of does. But some sanctuaries won't put the baptismal font in the entry to the nave. Okay, as a reminder that, well, how do you come into the body of Christ? Through baptism. Okay. Now we have it near the altar so that hopefully, or you're thinking, how do I even approach the altar of God? It's through baptism. Only because of baptism can I stand before God and receive his gifts for salvation. Okay. Yeah.
Those folks from Eritrea.
Eritrea.
Leave baptism pretty seriously.
Yeah, they do. They take baptism very seriously. Well, and if we were to utilize Luther's minor rite of exorcism, attached to his baptismal rite, I think we'd have a little more of an understanding like they do. Hey, this is an actual moment where the old spirit of the devil is being kicked out and the Holy Spirit is being allowed in. Okay? So it's a pretty powerful thing. So that's involved in, and we kind of get that in Luther's flood prayer in our liturgy, but there's a separate one. It's not in the hymnal, it's in the agenda that Luther's right, that includes those words of exorcising the spirit, the evil spirit from the person.
How come you don't do that?
Fell out of practice. So, we could. But it would probably be like, well, people say, why are we doing that? So we'd have to teach. And say, okay, well, this is what used to be done, this is why it's a benefit, I think we should start doing it again.
That's kind of cool.
So.
Another thing I think too, years ago someone told me, you should know your baptism date as well as your birthday.
Well, and here we are in 21st century America, what's one of the most important days in your life? It's your birthday, right? When you get all these gifts and get to celebrate and have a party, okay? Well, what day is actually the most important day of your life?
Your
baptism, right? And so pastors, we can probably do a better job of that too. I try to tell people when their kids are baptized, bring out the baptismal candle on this anniversary of their baptism and celebrate. You know, go out to eat or go to get ice cream or something. Remember your baptism. It's important. Okay? And this is what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, right? Okay? That you must be born from above. Okay, your first birth, you know, yeah, it gave you life. It's you're here. You're in this world. But what truly is important is you're being born again, born from above.
Down through the years, it was all very important for congregations to keep baptismal.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and it's still a value today. And Lutheran churches, I think, still do a pretty good job of that. Non-Lutheran churches don't. I had somebody in my former congregation, and even somebody here who's older in age who didn't have certainty that they were baptized. Nobody alive anymore that could tell them, yeah, I was there and I saw it. So then if you don't have a baptismal certificate, you don't have those witnesses, at least you can go to the church's records and say, we have notation that you were baptized. But a lot of churches don't do that. And I've contacted the church where he thought he was baptized and still haven't heard back from them about that. So I need to look into that more. But ultimately found out with the guy in California that they had no record of his baptism. So at that point, I did baptize him. Whether or not that was
do it again and have a party.
Well, yeah, and if it is an again thing where, oh, I'm baptizing, he was really baptized and it's the second time, it's not a rejection of that first baptism. Baptism in that sense is for your assurance. I want you to know for sure that you are baptized. And there was no certainty for that guy. And so being baptized, whether it's again or not, he has that assurance now that he is a baptized child of God.
Jim. Mimi says I was baptized twice.
Well, we talked about that. If we don't know.
Yeah.
St. Mary's in Decatur is a Catholic hospital.
Oh.
My father was Catholic. My mother wasn't. She thinks, you know, as soon as you pop out, they baptize them.
Yeah.
And then later on, I tried to be working for an Eagle Scout, and I couldn't prove that I'd been baptized.
Mm-hmm.
You get a religious merit badge.
Right.
Presbyterian, by the way.
Yeah. And see, there's some theological issues there too. And I've heard that with Catholic hospitals that they automatically baptize.
My brother and I had to go sit in class.
That they automatically baptize every baby that's born. Well, it doesn't help. As Lutherans, we teach, and this is part of our liturgy, we want them brought up in the faith too. So the Catholic Church often practices the sacraments your faith isn't necessary for these things. You don't need to have faith. But and so you're baptized and you're automatically good to go. But we teach, you know, yeah, we want the baby baptized, but we also want there to be an intent from the parents to raise them in the faith, that they continue to come to church and bring them to the sacrament. That's what our goal is here, for an ongoing life in the faith, not just baptized and you're free to go. Okay, so the Catholic Church doing that in their hospitals, not necessarily a helpful thing. Plus, they don't probably admit to doing
that.
They weren't noting it down. So we've got lots of Lutherans born in Catholic hospitals who've probably been baptized twice. That's not a problem. Okay, it's not a sin to do that because you don't have the assurance that you were or not.
Okay, well, so, Catholics were doing it the first time. So
unless
they're going into the nursery and doing it without the parents knowing it. The presence is not doing that because Tim was born there.
I suppose
that could have happened. But
yeah, and in California, when Maggie was born, they would not take her. One of her parents had to be with her every moment. So they would here when Josh was born, they took him down to the nursery and said, "You guys stay there, we'll take care of him." But they allowed some separation. So they, I mean, I don't, that was at Carl, and I don't think they would have baptized him there, but. California, there was no way they could secretly baptize because one of the parents is always there, unless we were asleep or something. So yeah, it's interesting.
Yeah.
I remember my vicarage. There was a Catholic hospital. And every time a baby was born, if you were in the hospital, you hear the music play over the speakers. Mm-hmm. That was the indicator that a baby had been born, and maybe even that they had been baptized. I don't know. So, yeah.
Now, our one little girl that we had, that she didn't live. She lived about 4 hours. One of her sponsors for baptism was a Catholic nun. The pastor came in, but he had to have, you know, witnesses. Mm-hmm. And she was one of them. I don't know what her name was. That might be on the baptism certificate.
Well, and we have sponsors or godparents for the sake of if something happens to the parents that the kids are taken care of spiritually and help and assist and pray that they grow up in the faith too. And it's not just a icing on the cake type thing. It's a purpose. We always try to say there's a purpose for everything. I mean, there's always a reason we do what we do. And that's part of the fun of teaching is making you aware of why we do what we do. All right, we're past our time, and we didn't get all the way through into 3, verse 20, but I think we did end chapter 2.
We ended chapter 2.
Pretty close, anyway. We'll wrap that up next week and then break free from chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Any following questions or comments? Those are our Lord's blessings. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.
Have a good day. Thank you.